We'll read together from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And our sentence that begins in verse 3 runs all the way through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would deal graciously with us in the time that is before us. Lord, we believe that you are the author of your word, that you, O Holy Spirit, has breathed out this word, that you have borne along the holy men of old, guiding them into the very words that they should write for our edification. And Father, we believe that your Holy Spirit takes up residence amidst your gathered people. And we would ask that where the two or three are gathered in your name, that we would know you being present with us, that even the ignorant and the uninformed gathered together would say that of a truth, God is in your midst. Lord, we have made the effort, each one of us, to bring ourselves to this place this morning. We ask that you will now do that which none of us can do. Make your presence known. Draw near to us. Help your word to be precious to us. We pray that you would be pleased to give light and understanding to all who sit here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely it is a truism to say that the Bible gives us a glimpse into New Testament church life. As we read from a letter of the Apostle Paul, we can learn something about the state of the church. And so when we read something of the epistle here to the believers there at Ephesus, we can learn something, can we not, about those believers who lived in the first century there at Ephesus. It tells us something about the state of Christianity there at about 60 A.D., some less than 30 years after the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And as we read these words here this morning, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, how would a typical church respond in having these words read in their hearing? These various letters of the Apostle Paul were given, they were circulated to the various churches, and it was the practice of those churches to read these letters in their entirety to give them light and direction concerning the things of God. Well, it may be a little difficult for us to answer the question, what would the typical response of a typical church be into these letters, this particular section being read? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and on the words go. But we can at least ask ourselves the question, how do we respond in hearing these words read in our hearing? Do we respond with a comment of, well, it sounds too doctrinal, it's too lofty, it's too offensive, perhaps it's too irrelevant, it doesn't touch me where I live? Well, if there is the reading of the Scripture and we have something of a response that it's too offensive, or it's too doctrinal, or it's too irrelevant, or it's too this, or it's too that, what needs to be adjusted? That portion of the Word of God? Or our hearts? Well, I trust that we have the honesty before God to say it is our heart that would need to be adjusted. Well, as you have your handout sheet before us, as we work through verses 3 through 14, we would be focusing perhaps on verse 3 or half of verse 3, as our last message focused only on verse 2 and the message before that on verse 1. But what we want to do in looking at verses 3 through 14 is to see something of the overview of this paragraph, so that in coming weeks, as we come back to a detailed exposition, we'll have a greater connection here of the detail with the larger paragraph. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, the doxological nature of the paragraph. Uh-oh, there he goes. Big word right at the beginning, doxological. Well, we all know what the doxology is. Praise God. So if you know what the doxology is, you know what this is. It is a praise that is breaking out to God. And so what we find is at the outset of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then it is as though, you know, some of those preachers, I am not one of those, and you can be thankful that I don't attempt it, that in the midst of the preaching, they break forth into singing. I don't do that. I don't think I ever will. Not in this life. But it is as though Paul does that. Here's the word of greeting, and then it's like he steps forward and he's got his microphone and he is praising the Lord. Now, I don't mean to suggest by that there was a literal singing of this, that this is a literal hymn. There are some who look at it and say, well, it's a hymn, and it needs to be sung. But what we do find in just the briefest of consideration of verses 3 through 14 is that it is a doxology. It is a note of praise to God. Well, consider with me, first of all, the placement. This is A, the placement of the doxology. Typically, Paul begins his letters with a greeting and then an introductory thanksgiving, which focuses on the work of God in his readers. So as in Romans 1, he's given his greeting to the brethren there at Rome. And then he begins in Romans 1 and verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 1. with his word of greeting, and then very quickly in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 and verse 3, greeting that comes to the saints there at Philippi. And then it is, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians, much the same. But here, Paul gives his word of greeting, and then immediately it's as though he grabs the microphone and he sings his word of praise to God. He jumps in immediately to praise. And it's not until we get down to verse 15, particularly verse 16, that we have this word of thanksgiving for the brethren there at Ephesus. See it there, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul won't get to the thanksgiving until much later on in this opening of this epistle. Paul only follows this pattern of having a word of greeting and then the doxology. He only does it here in Ephesus and in 2 Corinthians. And in my quick perusal of 2 Corinthians, I don't believe he ever gets around to thanking God for the Corinthians. And that's all the more striking when you consider that that is where he's got to deal with the super apostles. He's got to deal with those who are appearing as angels of light and those who have worked at disconnecting the Corinthian church from the Apostle Paul. And there he emphasizes the comfort. As he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are comforted by God. And so when we go through some of our troubles and we're saying, I trust, without a peevish, childish attitude, Lord, why am I going through this? It may not be 6 months until 6 months later or 2 years later or 3 years later that you're able to look back and say, well, one of the practical reasons why God put me through that was because here, 2 years later, I was going to run into this individual and I was going to be able to minister to them. I was going to be able to comfort them because of the trial I went through and the grace of God that came to me in the midst of that. So 2 Corinthians, Paul no more gets his word of greeting out and he says, I've got to praise the God of all comfort in your hearing. And now to the church at Ephesus, he no more gets out his word of greeting and he says, I've got to praise God for the salvation that he has accomplished. We find a similar pattern in Peter as he writes his first epistle. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, writes concerning this opening section of Ephesus, of the Ephesian epistle. When Paul begins with this lofty doxology, he shows that his whole heart is filled with the contemplation of God. Here in his relation to salvation in Christ, no task should delight us more than this blessing of God. There is too little contemplation of God, too little praise of Him. And if we're honest with ourselves and we say in the reading of verse 3 through 14, oh, this is all about God and something that He did in choosing and something that Jesus did in shedding His blood and something that the Holy Spirit did in sealing believers. You know, I don't understand the relevance of this. Well, if you have a heart for God and if God has opened your eyes to understand the truth of His Scriptures, then there will be a sense of, you know what? God needs to be praised because He has saved me from an eternal place of damnation. Well, we notice then the placement of the doxology. Here it is up front and center. Secondly, notice with me, be the blessing in the doxology. There in verse 3, as it begins, we meet three times with various forms of this word of blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has done this for us, and you know what we need to do? We need to turn around and ascribe blessing to the God who has done such kindness to us. This is nothing new. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek meets up with Abraham. And Abraham has been successful in his battle against the five kings of the east and restoring Lot from being kidnapped. And Melchizedek says, blessed be Abram, the God, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God has done this for you, Abraham, and I know it. And therefore, we need to be praising the God who has done it. Eliezer, as he goes out looking for a wife for Isaac, serves his master Abraham well. And as Eliezer meets Rebekah, he responds with, "Blessed be Jehovah, God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards me." If we were to simply turn to the book of Psalms, we would find that book one of the Psalms, 1 through 41, ends in 41:13 with the words, "Blessed be Jehovah, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Similarly, the end of book two of the Psalms, 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever." The end of book three, Psalm 89:52, "Blessed be Jehovah forever. Amen and amen." And the end of book four, Psalm 106:48, "Blessed be Jehovah God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen." Well, there is the blessing. So what Paul is doing here is not altogether new. It's rooted in Old Testament history. We look out with Eliezer, we look out with Melchizedek, and when we see that God has done something kind to us, God has blessed us, then we need to have this disposition of not just running along in our merry little way, but we turn back and we say thank you to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, as we're looking here at this doxology, notice not only the placement and the blessing of it, but thirdly, see the length of the doxology. It runs from verse 3 through verse 14. Several have taken the time to count the words. And in the Greek text, there are 202 words. Now, what would your English teacher, Mrs. Snyder, say if you were to write one sentence that took up almost the entire page? Seems to me back when I was counting number of words that would fit on a page, it's about 250, maybe 300. Need to change the font a little bit, stretch it out so it makes the five pages instead of the four that you've got. But 202 word sentence? I don't think your English teacher is going to like that. But that's what Paul is doing. And Paul gets carried away in this long sentence. It may be helpful for us to know that there are 8 lengthy sentences here in Ephesians. We no more get done with verse 14, verses 3 through 14, one long sentence. And then Paul takes a deep breath of air and he's back into it in verse 15. And he's running on to verse 23. He does the same in chapter 2. Another deep breath of air. Chapter 2, verse 1. And where does he end? Verse 7. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. Chapter 4, 11 through 16. Chapter 6, 14 through 20. Paul is long-winded. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Especially when we notice that 3 of these long sentences are items of prayer and praise. What a wonderful place to be long-winded. When I'm thinking of the kind things that God has done for me, and I am responding in prayer and praise to God for what He has done, or when I'm thinking of the needs of this one, that one, and the other one, and I run on a little too long, my English teacher says. Well, blessed be God for me running along too long in that kind of situation. It would be a blessing if more of us had that problem, wouldn't it? And to have that bent. Well, fourthly, D, the initial lessons from the doxology, what do we learn? We learn, first of all, that Paul's doxology exposes the selfishness of man. Man in our day is concerned about his identity, his life purpose, his self-worth, his acceptance. Man is sometimes told that in order to find your meaning, you need to go back to your family heritage. You need to go back to your ethnic roots. And once you find out where you've come from, where your family has come from, somehow that's going to help you in giving you significance. Well, there may be something to that. But as I look at Paul here in Ephesians 1, I don't get any sense that Paul subscribed to that theory. I get the sense that Paul is saying that the big thing in life is God. And God has done this kindness, and we need to reflect on that kindness in the presence of God. The important thing Paul is saying is, the God who made me, the God who has loved me, and the God who has blessed me, and that's where I need to start. I need to start with God. But you see, even in circles of the church, even in the realm of Christianity, there is this selfishness that comes through. Oh, I don't want to hear sermons about God and what He is like and what He is doing. I just need to hear that which encourages me and my relationship here and my relationship and how to fix this and how to feel better in this particular situation. Can you imagine Ephesians being read in that kind of context? We only want to hear about that which improves husband and wife relationship. Now, Paul's going to get to that in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't he? But before he ever gets there, he gives the word of greeting and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The doxology exposes the selfishness of man. But secondly, by way of initial lesson, Paul's doxology reveals the centrality of worship. My life is to derive its meaning from God. Even as I come to church here this morning, why do I come? Well, I come to see this one. I come to see that one. I come, perhaps in a more noble perspective, to see what I can get out of church. Well, that's good. But the Genevan, commenting on this passage, says, "The lofty terms in which Paul lifts up the grace of God towards these Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this thought." Why is it that Paul, so to speak, picks up the microphone and sings his hymn of praise to God for these verses? It's not simply so that they'll know that he's spiritually minded. No, he's doing this so that they can enter in. Don't you see what God has done for me? He's done for you and he's done for you. We'll all enter into this and we will have our hearts roused to the place of praising our God. Paul is telling us, right from the start of this epistle, that Christianity and church is to be about worship. Christianity and the church is not primarily the horizontal. We are social creatures, and there is that social dimension. But church is vertical. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all that He has done for you and me. So when I come to church, it is as though I come with that old analogy of my wheelbarrow. And when I'm coming into church, I got my wheelbarrow, and in my wheelbarrow, I got a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that goes to my God. And when I leave church, hopefully there's something in my wheelbarrow. God has come and He's met with me. He's expanded my heart. He showed me an area of weakness. He has filled me with a sense of joy. And so I come in with a certain commodity there in my wheelbarrow, that which I bring to God. And when I walk out with something else in my wheelbarrow, that which God brings to me in worship. But worship is vertical. It is primarily involving us in the focus of the God of heaven. Have you consciously thought about the vertical as you came to worship God? I trust that your preparation was more than making sure that the part in your hair was relatively straight. Some of us have to work around little rounding things that contribute here to having problems with straight parts. But I trust that our preparation was more than the external, but that our preparation was, I need to have stuff in my wheelbarrow because I'm going not only to meet on the horizontal level, I'm going to have a vertical meeting with the God of heaven, the God who has made me. Well, Roman numeral one then. Something of the doxological nature of the paragraph. But secondly, Roman numeral two, the Trinitarian framework of the paragraph. The Trinitarian framework of the paragraph. And I want you to come with me to consider, A, the discernible Trinitarian structure. And if you think, well, this, you know, preacher, you're stretching my mind here just a little bit. That's all right. It's ultimately God who is stretching your mind. It's ultimately Paul, under God, who is stretching our minds, because here's an epistle. He just gives the word of greeting and he says, I'm going to praise God the Father and I'm going to praise God the Son and I'm going to praise God the Holy Spirit. We can discern this in the text. Notice with me, at the end of verse 6, there is this phrase that appears, a phrase that appears three times in this paragraph. So having spoken of what God has done in salvation, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, he comes to the end of this section to the praise, now in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And now let your eyes drop down to verse 12. That we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So here is the structure that God the Holy Spirit and Paul under him want each of us to discern. That after, in verse 3, 4, and 5, there has been the praise of what God has done in planning salvation, in initiating salvation. The conclusion is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 7, the focus plainly shifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Which person of the Godhead has blood to be shed? Jesus. It's a second person. And so then this section, 7 through 12, concludes with the words, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, in whom also you've trusted, you heard, after you heard the word of truth, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. And in each one of these cases, Paul is saying, first verse of my little hymn of praise, it goes to God the Father, and the refrain is to the praise of his glory. And having spoken of the Son, having sung worshipfully of the Son, he comes in verse 12 to the praise of his glory. The Father needs glory. The Son has glory, and it needs to be recognized. And then having sung of the Holy Spirit and his work in sinners, to the praise of his glory. There is a discernible Trinitarian structure in this. It's not as though the commentators argue. And they say, well, some say, well, there is a very plain, discernible structure that is here that Paul had everything mapped out. And then someone else comes along and it says, well, no, Paul didn't really know what he was going to say at the end. And he just started writing. And so there it is. Well, however it happened, I would suggest to you that there is a structure that is there. Whether he was consciously thinking, I need to do this for the Father, I'm going to do this for the Son, how could he not? But God, the Holy Spirit, was superintending his thoughts and what he wrote, that plainly the Trinity gets praised. But secondly, B under Roman numeral 2, the discernible Trinitarian distinctives. God the Father, God the Son, they're all God. There are three persons in the Godhead. But notice with me that in verses 3 through 6, it is that the Father initiates salvation. Verse 4, what does the Father do? More than the Son, more than the Spirit? Just as He chose us in Him. Verse 5, what does the Father do? Having predestined us to adoption as sons. The latter part of verse 6, by which He is made us accepted. It is literally, He has graced us. He has shown us unmerited favor in the Beloved. So if you look at those words, chosen us, ordained us to be adopted as sons, and He graced us in Jesus Christ, what is the Father doing? We can summarize that and say, He initiates salvation. And Paul, understanding the work of God in redemption, says, you know what? God the Father has initiated it. And what is Paul's response when he sees that God the Father has initiated salvation for him? Well, I don't like this. It makes man to seem kind of small. No, that's not his response, is it? It's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be that God. But then secondly, if we're looking at the Trinity, we see now in verse 7 that the Son accomplishes salvation. If the Father plans, then what's the emphasis, what's the distinctive here concerning the Son? Verse 7, in Him, I wonder who the in Him is. Maybe we'll get a hint. In Him we have redemption through His blood. There's our hint. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then on down in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together, He might head up all in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on the earth. So who accomplishes salvation? Jesus Christ, by His own death. And what is it that He has to do in saving us? Look again at verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of trespasses. And if we are unwilling to allow sin to be a part of our Christian vocabulary, then we are robbing us of any meaning and significance that would come to us from the Bible. Because the Bible knows about sin. Paul knows about sin. And when he thinks of the blessing from God the Father, he has initiated it. And when he thinks of Jesus Christ, he said, He's the one who dealt with my trespasses, dealt with my sins. But then thirdly, not only the work of the Father, the Son, but there is this third distinctive, the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Now, in verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So in this life, the message of the gospel comes to me. I become convinced that I'm a sinner, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that process, I become a Christian. And as I become a Christian, then God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in me. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in me. I'm still not perfect. I'm still living in this world. But it is the pledge to me that in the final day, I'm going to be perfected. And I'm going to be in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes and seals us and acts as a guarantee on us. Now, perhaps you're like me. And you look at these verses and you say, I wonder why there are only two verses here that deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't really seem fair, does it? If you've got three persons in the Trinity and they're co-equal in their power and their glory, Shouldn't you have the same amount said about God the Father, and same amount about the Son, and same amount about God the Holy Spirit? I mean, why is it that up in verse 2 in the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned there in verse 2? And I'm comforted with the answer suggested to me, that it is God the Holy Spirit who breathes out the Scriptures. And so if there's anybody slighting God the Holy Spirit, it is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit delights to shine the light on God the Father and God the Son. And isn't that indicative of the perfect love of that Trinitarian relationship? It ain't all about me. I am quite willing to shine the light on these others. Well, that may not be the right reason, but it is a truthful statement that God the Holy Spirit breathes out the Scriptures. Well, what do we learn? Thirdly, see the practical lessons from the Trinitarian salvation. Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? It must be important. If Paul can no more than just give the greeting here to the Ephesians and say, blessed be God the Father, blessed be God the Son, blessed be God the Holy Spirit, it must be important, and it is. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. The next question asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are the one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And isn't that what we found here? That there is something that God the Father particularly does, something that God the Son particularly does, and something that God the Holy Spirit, they work as a team in saving us. But all three persons are a part of the one God. Do you believe in the Trinity? But secondly, are you in union with Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Trinity? Are you in union with Jesus Christ? What do you mean in union with Christ? Well, look back over our text. At the end of verse 3, we've got spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That means that these blessings come as you are connected with Jesus. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose you to save you, but He only did so not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of Jesus' works. You were chosen in Him, in connection with Jesus. The adoption, verse 5, the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. The only way we get adopted is because of what Jesus has done. Then in verse 6, I skipped over it, didn't I? God has graced us in the Beloved. God has given us favor in connection with Jesus Christ, whom He has specially loved. Verse 7, in Him we have the ransom through His blood. How do we get the forgiveness of sins? Through His blood. It goes on, verse 10, which He purposed in Himself. Verse 10, in Christ, the end of verse 10, in Him, beginning of verse 11, in Him, verse 12, we were the first who trusted in Christ. It's almost overwhelming, isn't it? Paul, why are you doing this? In Him, by Jesus Christ, in the Beloved. What's the message that He is droning home onto us? If you have any hope of being right with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it will only be as you are in union with Jesus Christ. It's the only hope of us having the forgiveness of our sins. And the message of the Bible is that some are in union with Jesus Christ and some are not in union with Jesus Christ. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that narrow? Well, it's the religion of the Apostle Paul. It's the religion of the Bible. And it needs to be our religion as well. The doxological nature, the Trinitarian framework, and thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the universal scope of the paragraph. We're looking at the paragraph. What are the highlights of it? Well, one of the highlights is the universality of this paragraph in A, the breadth of time. Some of us will remember the illustration of the tapestry here of salvation. It starts in eternity past and it runs over to eternity future. We find this in Ephesians 1 in verse 4. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. The first building block in God making everything is the making of the world. And so before anything was made of this world, before God said, let there be light, God had chosen His own in Jesus Christ. Eternity past. Then there was the historical past. We move way ahead and that's eternity past. And then we come into time, to come into the first century. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. When did Jesus die? 33 A.D. The future end of this world. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He, God, God the Father, God the Son, might gather together, might head up all things in Christ. When's that going to happen? The end of time. The end of this world. That's future. Our own life history is covered in this great span of the paragraph. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. Paul writes about those who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, he writes about those who heard the word and having believed were sealed. You see, that happens in time. And if that was first century, it happens for us in our own year, our own time, our own life history. And then there's the eternal future inheritance. Now we're looking at verse 14. The guarantee of our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? Is our great blessing in this world? No. It's in that world to come. And other passages make it plain that it is an eternal inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So what's this paragraph about? Well, it starts in eternity past and it ends up in eternity future and has several stops along the way. Secondly, the universal scope. The breadth in creation. This is B, the breadth in creation. Verse 10 in particular. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and things that are on earth. When we look at this world around us, there are a lot of things that are not fitting into the right place. There are a lot of things that have gone helter-skelter. It's a sin-cursed world. But what God is telling us through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, not only is He going to save individuals who believe in Christ, but there is coming a point where everything that's messed up and screwed up about this world is going to get fixed. And it's all going to be headed up under Christ. In Ephesians 1, and is it verse 23? No, it's verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is above every power. He's above every angel in heaven. He's above everything in the heavens and on the earth. And this same word with a heightened form is used in verse 10, that all things be headed up under Jesus Christ. Breadth in creation. You see, the gospel is not some narrow little thing that comes and says, well, somebody's going to get saved from their sins. That's true. But when God is done with this old world
not only has he dealt with an individual sinner here, but he has dealt with a whole universe. And it's put back in its right relationship to Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, still in this paragraph, the universal scope, the breadth of the people. The Old Testament focused on Jewish nationalism. And every once in a while, you'd get a Rahab converted, or you'd have Ruth the Moabitess converted, or you'd have Bathsheba, who's a part of the people of God, or you'd have a Nineveh converted, or you'd have a Nebuchadnezzar converted. But those Gentile dogs being converted was relatively rare, wasn't it? But what we've got here in the book of Ephesians, and what we've got here even in this opening paragraph, is that of the inclusion of Jew and Gentile together. Look with me at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. And by the time we get over to chapter 3, we're going to know from verse 3, mystery, verse 4, mystery of Christ, that the mystery is that the Gentiles have been included among the people of God. So when a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, Jewish boy or girl gets saved, God puts them in the basket of the church. And when a Gentile man, a Gentile woman, when they get saved, God picks them up and he puts them in the basket of the church. They're all there together. The breadth of the people of God is highlighted. And it's right here in this opening paragraph. Blessed be God for what you're doing in salvation. That you're not just saving, but you're dealing with the whole world. Not that you're just saving one person, or one kind of people, but all kinds of people in the earth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you as you sit here this morning. It is for the ingathering of all kinds into union with Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, D, the breadth of progression. Let's notice again something universality in its scope. Paul starts with what? Verse 3 and verse 4. If we look and we see in verse 4, we've got Paul up there in the front, and Paul is there thinking about God's choosing. Now that goes back about as far as we can go, doesn't it? But by the time we move along, there is progression, Jesus dying on the cross. And then by the time we get to verse 12 and verse 13, we have individuals who have believed, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So the Bible is not a religion of doing nice things for other people. Now, I trust that as God deals with us, that's something that will come out of us. But the Bible is a religion about God having a plan, God determining to do something, and then working in time and history to accomplishing it so that individuals hear of Jesus Christ. And they say, you know what? I've got sin. And I need my sin to be taken away through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. The Bible at heart is about salvation from sin. Isn't that the message here that Paul is giving to us? God, I am blessing you because you conceived of a plan where you chose sinners and decided to adopt sinners into your family. And Lord Jesus Christ, I praise you because you died on the cross to release us of our sins. And, oh, Holy Spirit, I'm praising you because you have condescended to come and dwell in the unsanctified halls of this sinner's heart who has believed in you to the saving of my soul. Well, as you look at the progression here, the simple question for you is this. Have you experienced this progression? Do you know something of what it is? Okay, God has planned. But has it moved on into the realm where you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, in this paragraph, don't you have these amazing things? And people can debate about this. And well, I stand firm on what man has to do. Man has to believe.
That's true. And then somebody else will argue and say, well, God's sovereign. He's got His sovereign will, and He has chosen us. And that's what they want to insist on. Brethren, these are friends. Let's not have them fighting. In the same paragraph, God is choosing, and man has believed. And both are absolutely essential. God's got to conceive of the plan, and God's got to be God. And a part of His being God is planning, and part of God's being God is drawing sinners to Himself and adopting them into His family. But in order for this all to work through to its proper end, you and I as individuals must hear the message of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. Both the work of God and the work of man are absolutely essential. Listen to the words of John 3. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If I have believed, I passed out of the realm of judgment. And if I have not believed, that judgment is hanging over my head. Oh, my hear. See that the work of God in planning and the work of the sinner individually hearing and embracing and believing in Jesus Christ, both are absolutely essential. Let's embrace that God's got His thing to do. And let's embrace that God has given us that which we must do in responding to the message of the gospel. The more we grow in grace, the more we understand the nature of salvation, what God has done for us, the more we will step forward up next to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, give me that microphone. I want to sing the doxology to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for what they have done in bringing me to a place of believing and looking forward to eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, even for something of the density of rich truth that is in this brief paragraph before us here this morning. And we pray, Lord, as we find ourselves perhaps a little worn out by something of Paul's lofty rising towards the heavens in praise, we pray that even in this we would be humbled, even in this we would be challenged, as we take stock of our own spiritual state next to the Apostle Paul, we pray that we would grow in grace and grow in our ability to sing the doxology to You. And then, our Father, we would pray for those who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have perhaps heard and have not yet believed, we pray that as they meditate on the truths of this passage, the truth of John 3, that the one who believes is not condemned, the one who has not believed is condemned, we pray that this would fix in the heart and fix in the mind, and that You would be pleased to mix the hearing of the Word of God with faith and draw sinners out to that glad place of praising You because they have believed in what You have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.